the enemies that that we will face in this world, we're going to come up against odds that will be overwhelming to us. Can be certainly seem like, at least, no-win situations. And this is a story that has the potential, the possibility of giving us some encouragement, some insight into even why we should have that type of encouragement in our life today as we face the challenges that we do. We're talking in Bible study this morning about sin and how we keep from sin, preventing sin from creeping into our life. Unquestionably, sin is a great enemy to us. And it is also true that there is no way we can defeat sin by ourselves, in ourselves, and of ourselves. We have to have help from God. We have to have His power. We have to have His strength. That's what Ephesians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 10, is all about. You know, who do we face? We face principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. We're no match, or they are no match for us, if we're just facing them in our flesh and with our own might. We need God. We need to realize that. We do need God. We also need, of course, to realize His mighty power, His strength. And this lesson hopefully will help us to gain that disposition, that perspective of God. First of all, in Judges chapter 6, I want to begin by looking at the setting. In chapter 6 and verses 1 through 10, we see the Midianites are oppressing Israel. Now, God allowed this to happen. In fact, it says in verse 1, "So the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Midians, into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Why? Again, they did evil in His sight, there in verse 1. Well, the hand of Midian prevailed against them. They raided them. They took their crops. They stole everything that they had. God was permitting this because of their sin. But then Gideon is chosen to deliver them from the hand of Midian. What is Gideon doing when he is called to be this deliverer? Well, he's threshing out grain in a wine press. He's hiding from the Midianites lest they see him threshing out the grain. They're hiding, or he's hiding from them, and he's busy doing work trying to get some food for his family. But he is chosen. In fact, it's interesting, as we'll see in just a moment, what the Lord refers to him as. Mighty deliverer. And of course, that's the furthest thing from Gideon's mind at the moment. But Gideon is then, after he's called and told what he's going to do, he is told to go and destroy his father's altar of Baal and the wooden image that's set up beside the altar to Baal. And the Midianites, in verses 33 and chapter 7 and verse 12, talks about how the Midianites had come in. They had crossed over the Jordan. This is one of the raids that they did every year, but this time seemed to be a little different. There was a large army that had been amassed by the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east. And they had crossed over Jordan. They were in the valley of Jezreel, ready to do battle with Israel. And so Gideon summons his Abiezrite clan, that's of his particular family, descendants of Abiezrite, and the rest of the tribe of Manasseh, that's the tribe that they were members of, along with the tribes of Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, chapter 6, verses 34 and 35. This turned out to be a pretty large army, pale in comparison to the Midianites and Amalekites, but it was pretty large. Signs then, of course, after the people began to come in, Gideon demonstrates questions about the certainty of his call and the success that he's going to have. So he asked the Lord to give him a sign. And we'll look at that a little bit later. God reassures Gideon, however, that he will be with him. And Gideon's army then has dwindled down from the 32,000 that it began with to 10,000 to 300. And this is a significant part of the story. And where we're going to be focusing our attention, the might of only 300. And I think about the courage that it took for Gideon and these men to go against the army that they were about to battle. And no question, in the next few verses in chapter 7, verses 9 through 15, we see some of these questions again arising in Gideon's mind. He's doubting some of this because the numbers had been dwindled down to 300. Gideon is given further encouragement. He's told to go down, take his aid and go down to the camp of the Midianites, and he would be encouraged. And he did so, and he was, as he heard a dream. The dream was of a barley loaf rolling into the camp and striking a tent, knocking down the tent, and destroying the tent. And then the interpretation of that dream, surely this is the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so it gave Gideon encouragement. So Gideon goes back and he divides the 300 men into three groups. They surround the Midianite camp and they defeat this Midianite army with trumpets, empty pitchers, and torches, and a battle cry of the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So there's the overview and the setting. And I want to go back now and I want to just look at some important points from this story, from this true life story of Gideon and this small army that had been assembled. It all starts with Gideon himself. He was a man of humble origin. Look in chapter 6. Look at verse 15. In Judges chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, "So he said to him, 'Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house.' And the Lord said to him, 'Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man.'" Now, first of all, this humility that Gideon had, he did not see himself as this mighty warrior that the Lord referenced him as, but rather as the smallest. The tribe of Manasseh is small, but he's the smallest clan in the tribe of Manasseh. My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. So we need to realize as well, our victory as individuals certainly, but even as a congregation, is not dependent upon numbers, strength, our flesh. It's not dependent on any of those things. It's not dependent upon our wealth. It's not dependent upon anything other than the willingness to humbly submit to God's will and trust Him and follow Him. That's what it takes to be successful individually and as a church of God's people. It's not predicated upon our strength. Ephesians chapter 6 verses 10 through 18. Now, only when we take the armor of God will we be able to stand against Satan. Only when we take that armor. But that requires humility, it requires us trusting God, and it requires us obedience, our obedience to God. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me." Doesn't mean he could be the best football player, a basketball player, a baseball player. Doesn't mean that. It means that he can do what God's called him to do, what God wills for him to do. He can overcome. He can be victorious in life, spiritually, through Jesus Christ. And there's nothing God calls him to do that he cannot do. And we need to realize that as well. It doesn't depend upon our might, our strength, our knowledge, our education. It doesn't depend on any of that. It depends upon our willingness to submit humbly to God and our willingness to trust Him and our willingness to obey Him. But something else that's interesting with Gideon, the first thing that God tells Gideon to do, by the way, let me emphasize one thing before I move on. It does say in verse 16, "And the Lord said to him." Now this has reference to the angel of the Lord that had appeared to Gideon. It says, in fact, there in verse 11, "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree." Now it's interesting that later it says in verse 14, "Then the Lord turned to him and said." Who is the Lord? The Lord is the angel of the Lord that appeared to him on the terebinth tree. And the word Lord there in verse 14 is Yahweh. It's Yahweh. It's not the Father, but it's the angel of Yahweh who is then turned around and called Yahweh himself. And in verse, also in verse 16, "And the Lord said to him," that's the angel of the Lord speaking, and the angel of the Lord is called Yahweh. I think this is one of the theophanies in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ himself is being presented to us in the Old Testament scripture. But he goes on and says and indicates or tells Gideon to go and destroy his father's altar to Baal and the statue that had been erected beside it. In verses 25 through 32, "It came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years, and tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the rock in the proper arrangement, and take the second bull and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the image which you shall cut down.'" We cannot serve God until we destroy the bells in our life, destroy the idols that exist in our own hearts and our own minds. I think sometimes we have a misunderstanding that, you know, we get this idea that, well, as long as I'm doing most of what God wants me to do, I'm fine. Is that what the Lord expects? Is that what the Lord desires? No. The Lord wants us to do all. But we can't do all until we first give all. How much of ourselves should we give God? What percentage? What about 100%? That's how much we must give God. Our heart, our soul, our mind, strength, all must be given to God, 100%. Our heart cannot be divided. I'm not going to give God 60% and keep 40% for myself and expect God to be satisfied or happy with that. We cannot fully serve God until we first destroy our bells, our idols. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 17, Paul talks about putting to death, mortifying the sins of the flesh. And he talks about all kinds of sexual sins, the things that we're to put off in our life. We're to put those things to death so that we can live for God. Well, we can't truly, fully live for God until we have first put to death these sins from us. Romans chapter 6, and verses 1 through 13. "Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are..." Listen to Paul's language. "How can we who are dead to sin live any longer in it?" Therein. We can't. We must put sin to death. We must destroy our idols, our bells, the things that we love that are sinful, that are worldly and material. We must put God first. Then and only then can we truly live for God. That's the whole point of Paul's message in Romans chapter 6. In verses 16 through 18, "We're the servants to whomsoever we yield ourselves service to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." We've got a choice, and it's going to be one or the other. It's going to be one or the other. We can't have it divided up. Give a little bit of ourselves to sin and most of ourselves to God. Doesn't work that way. We must be willing to give God our all. The armies then were amassed against the people of God. In verses 33, beginning, it says, Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, the people of the east, gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Now you go down to chapter 7, and we see that the size of the army. We see that their numbers are huge. They're like grasshoppers. They're everywhere. Chapter 8, it gives us some numbers that I think that we can rightly count up to being 135,000 men, warriors. 135,000 in all. And so Gideon is beginning now to amass an army himself. But let's be assured of this. All of the armies that are amassed against the people of God always have, always will lose. If all the world is against God and His people, even if God's people is down to one or eight people, Genesis chapter 6, that one or that family is going to be saved. What happens to the rest? All the world can fight against God. They're fighting a losing battle. God and His people will always be victorious, regardless of how large or small the enemy may be. There in Judges 8 and verse 28, it says, Thus Midian was subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted their heads no more, and the country was quiet for 40 years in the days of Gideon. Well, that's the end result. They lost, but there was a large number amassed against the people of God. In Judges chapter 6 and verses 17 through 20, we see Gideon asking for confirmation regarding what God has told him that he's going to do. And he says in verse 17, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me." Okay, so he's questioning whether it's truly God. And certainly we're going to have doubts. We're going to have questions. We're going to struggle sometimes with faith. As we're young in the faith, as we're growing in Christ, we're going to struggle and we're going to have some questions. So let's understand this point. God is patient, and God wants all of us to be assured before Him. He wants us to have confidence. And God's not going to just kick us out of the way because we begin to have questions. God wants us to come to assure us. But now He's not going to miraculously force us to be confident. He's simply provided us with the evidence needed or necessary for that confidence to grow and be complete. But God is merciful. He wants us to have confidence. In verses 17 through 20 of Judges chapter 6, we see Gideon, he prepares this young goat and he offers it as a sacrifice, or at least he puts it on the altar, and does what the angel of the Lord tells him to do there in verse 20. Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so, and the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat. So verse 22, now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. Now it's interesting, we've been studying the book of John on Sunday night. And John chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31, remember the reason why John wrote the epistle? Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. We have the evidence. Will we receive the evidence? Will we acknowledge the evidence? And the evidence is sufficient not only to create faith, but to create unwavering faith, unwavering confidence, and complete assurance in God. The evidence is there. Will we seek it out? Will we apply it to ourselves? God wants us to be confident. 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, the apostle wrote this, beginning in verse 19. He says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment." But God has given us everything. God wants us to be assured before Him, confident. And if we're not confident, we need to get back into the evidence, and we need to examine it. We need to study it. That's why Bible reading is so important. Then, more than Bible reading, that's why following the Bible is so important. That's why doing what God says, because the more that we do, in fact, that's what's going on with Gideon in Judges chapter 6. God is testing him one test at a time. And as he's passing each test, what's happening? His confidence is growing. He is becoming more faithful to God as time goes by, as each step forward is taken. So the Midianite force of 135,000 is camping at the foot of Moriah Hill in the valley of Jezreel. That's at the eastern entrance of the valley. And Gideon's forces, as they are numbered and called to him in chapter 7 and verse 2, were only 32,000. So we have 135,000 in the enemy camp, 32,000 in Gideon's camp. They're at a disadvantage, wouldn't you say? A big disadvantage. But God says, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself." God says 32,000 is too many to fight against an army of 135,000. Now that just doesn't seem right to us, does it? I mean, that just doesn't seem fair as it is. I mean, they've got 135, and we're going to go out with 32,000. We don't have much of a chance as it is, God, and you want us to cut back? So God tells Gideon to tell all those who are afraid to go home. So he does, and so 10,000 go home. That leaves 22,000 left. Chapter 7 and verse 3. The Lord said, "Hey, you're still too many." So God said, "I will test them, and you will take the ones that I say to you." And so they go down to the brook, and those who bent over and lapped the water out of their hands, in other words, they would be bending over, getting the water in their hands and bringing it to their mouth and drinking. Those were the ones that God said, "Okay, these will be the ones that you take with you." Those were 300. The rest were told to go back home. So you have, instead of 22,000, you have 21,700 going home, and you have 300 staying to fight your war against an army of 135,000 men. What's the point? Numbers, size, human strength, our intelligence, our ingenuity, all of the things that we may amass as human beings are not important factors when it comes to fighting God's battles. Humility, faith, courage, obedience, zeal, endurance. Those are qualities, the qualities of a successful, victorious person and a successful, victorious church. Not size, numbers, human strength. I mean, think about David and Goliath. Here you have an example of size. What about size? Size didn't matter in that case, did it? No, Goliath was against the army of God. David was a small, ruddy shepherd boy and a slingshot. We know the stories. We know the lessons well. This is the point, once again. My friend, if God is on our side, who can be against us? Romans 8 and verse 11 or 31. Who can be against us? It's not size, strength, or numbers, but rather our humility, our faith, our courage, our obedience, our zeal, and our endurance, being faithful to God. That's what matters. So the numbers are all the way down now to 300. And certainly Gideon is going to have some question about this. I mean, 300. In fact, let me ask you this, okay? God has given us significant evidence to believe, and He gave Gideon significant evidence to believe. But now, He seems to have made the task a lot harder for Gideon, so certainly he's going to have questions. Listen, God wants us to be assured and confident. Once again, He provides us with sufficient evidence. And as we continue to believe and continue to obey, we continue to serve, God's going to grant more evidence. God is going to provide what we need for our service to grow and for our usefulness to grow. You know, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 12, it says, "Those who have, to more will be given." What does that mean? We see that statement a few times in the Scripture. Matthew 25 and verse 29, for example. What does that mean? John 15 and verses 2 through 5. "Those who bear fruit, they'll be pruned, so they'll bear more fruit. More will be given." What does that mean? Well, God tests us, and as we do, as we grow, as we serve, well, we are equipped then to do and to grow and to serve even more. And that is a process that continues to build over time. We see this in the natural realm. I mean, as a school teacher, you teach children in kindergarten, you know, the certain fundamentals or certain principles of mathematics. Well, those who get it, well, you give more. You increase their knowledge and their understanding, and they continue to grow as the school year goes by. Well, when they get to the first grade, and the second grade, and the third grade, and the fourth grade, they continue to grow in knowledge. Well, you keep giving them more, because they're able to handle more, because they've learned certain things that will now equip them to handle more. Same thing is true spiritually. And as we grow spiritually, we are able to do more and more. And so Gideon is still in this growing stage, and God is giving him a major challenge. So God does provide. He tells him to go down to the camp, and what does he hear? Now think about this. 300 men against 135,000. Here are the weapons that God gives them. A trumpet, a jar, and a torch, and a theme song. "In the name of the Lord, and the sword of the Lord, and the sword of Gideon." That's their theme song. But trumpets, jars, torches, and a battle cry. Now, okay, how many of you would accept that challenge? You're going to fight against 135,000 men. And here are your weapons. Are you going to be very confident? God's ways are often unconventional, contrary to human wisdom. And think about this. God says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9. 2 Kings chapter 5, God tells a man, Naaman, who is leprous, through Elisha, the prophet, to go and wash 7 times in the Jordan River. The man thought that was ridiculous. God's ways are not our ways. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." What does baptism have to do with salvation? That just doesn't make any sense to me. I can't connect the dots. You know what, friend? It doesn't matter whether I connect the dots or not. What matters is, do I believe God or not? And am I willing to do what God says or not? That's what matters. Am I willing to be humble enough to submit my will to God's will? God's power to save man is the gospel. Romans 1 and verse 16. We demonstrate today our lack of confidence in God's power to save men by turning to other things, such as recreation, entertainment, and all those kinds of things. We turn to those things to try to save men. My friend, the only power in this world to save men is the gospel. And the moment that we turn away from the gospel as the power of God to save men, we fail. We have failed in accomplishing God's work. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25, the power of the message preached, the preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is God's power to save a lost and sinful world. And when we turn away from that message, then we failed. So salvation, the church, the work of the church, the organization of the church, you know, we may not be able to understand how the simple organizational structure that God has given to local churches works. We may not understand how it works. We may think in our puny little minds that if we tie our churches together, if we have an organization that is bigger and larger, with more money, with more people, then it's going to be better. No. We try that with government and what happens? It doesn't work. God's plan is right, it's good, and it works. And we need to submit to that. And there's where power is, simply submitting to God's will. 300 men against 135,000. Gideon is encouraged because he hears of a dream and he hears the interpretation of that dream. He knows that that has reference to him and that they're going to be victorious. So not only did Gideon, though, have to be persuaded. Listen. 300 men had to be persuaded. But they all willingly go down to the Midianite camp. 300 around a camp of 135,000 armed with swords, spears, and shields. And so they go with their pitchers, their jars, with their torches, and with their horns. And they go to fight. They were outnumbered. If you haven't gotten this point yet, 300 against 135,000. Did you know that's 450 to 1 odds? 450 to 1. That means if you were in this battle, you went in knowing that I have to defeat 450 men for this to work. At least. Myself. What are the odds? Again, you've got to have this confidence. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, read in the scripture reading, yes, the walls of Jericho fell by faith, but the Hebrew writer says, I don't have time to tell you about all the others, such as Gideon. Gideon's one of the first ones mentioned. Gideon, and not just Gideon himself, but the whole army. What faith they had to have. I can do all things through Christ. Philippians 4:13. And if God's on my side, who's going to be victorious? Nobody. How many of us would have volunteered for this? Really? It takes courage to stand up against those who are in opposition to truth. It takes courage to stand up against an ungodly world. We are living in terrible times. We're living in times in which we stand up for what's right. We're going to be shouted down. We will. Or do we have the courage to stand up? Because, listen, truth will win. We continue to stand for what's right and for what's true. We will be victorious. But it takes courage because the odds, they don't come out in our favor from a naturalistic human perspective. They stood. They stood willingly. Another point about the idea that they stood every man in their place that we find in verse 21, every man stood in his place all around the camp and the whole army ran and cried out and fled. They stood together. Now they were divided up in three sections, 100 men per section, and they surrounded the Midianite camp. But they still stood together. Even though they were in separate physical locations, they all did the same thing, thus ensuring and bringing about the victory. Why? Because they were obedient to God. You know, there is strength in unity. Threefold cord, it's hard to break. Jesus prayed that His disciples would be united upon the words of His apostles, John 17, 20 and 21. That we be one just as He and the Father are one. And the devil himself knows the power of unity, and his best hope of defeating God's people is to divide them. That's why denominationalism is sinful. It's wrong. We need to be united. But let me submit to you that it's not just unity that's important. I mean, if we're all united for the wrong cause, that's not going to be much benefit, is it? It's not just unity that's important. But we must be united with God upon His Word. We can all be united in false teaching. We can all be united in a false church. And we're just as lost as anybody else that's not in harmony or in unity with God. So the first thing is we must be one with God. By the way, that's what the word atonement means. We were talking about atonement in our Bible class this morning. Atonement, the atonement, at one with is the idea. And when we are reconciled to God, Ephesians 2:16, in the one body, we are united with Him, and that's the key. We're united with Him through truth, John 17, 20, 21, and 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. The whole point that Paul's making in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is we must be united upon Jesus. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same things, having no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We must strive together for the hope of the gospel, Philippians 1:27. That demands a unity in doctrine, a unity upon the truth, Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 6, with the proper attitudes as revealed in that truth, Ephesians chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 and Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 5. Our attitude must be godly, centered upon God and His teaching. But unity, okay? We need to stand together, because if we don't, we're going to fall. You see, Gideon and the 300, they all submitted to the same authority. And because they all submitted to God, because they all did what God commanded them to do, 120,000 of their enemy fell. And 15,000 more ran away with their tails between their legs. Why? Because 300 men stood together upon God's word, upon God's promises, and obeyed Him. That's what God's people can do when they're united upon the truth. Submission to Christ's authority results in being united together with Him. Submission to anything else brings about unity with someone else or something else, but not with Christ. So we need to be united upon Jesus and upon His Word. As 2 John verse 9 says, whoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But whoever abides in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. We need to abide within the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And that alone will bring true success. Now, we may not have the numbers. We may not gain a large amount of financial stability by following the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, we may dwindle. In fact, we may be poor materially. If we're faithful to Jesus Christ, though, we will be victorious. And what matters more than anything else, that's spiritually, that's being pleasing to Him, and that's accomplishing what God wants us to accomplish in this world. So, every man stood in his place. One Couple more points here real quick. Let me get through this. All 300 were involved in this effort. They each and every one had a role in gaining this victory. We need to be united, but each of us need to be putting in our part. Think about this. Just like in that night that they went to the Midianite camp, it wasn't a spectator sport. They all went, they had a role to play. Same thing with us today. As members of the body of Christ, we are to be active and involved. The growth and success of this congregation is not dependent upon our numbers or our money. It's dependent upon each member humbly submitting to God's will and trusting God. That's what it's dependent upon. And every member needs to be doing his part. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making there. Christ put it within the church the things that were necessary for it to grow and to reveal His Word. And from that, from the truth that is to be spoken in love, every part will grow unto a perfect man. And every part will provide its share. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16. Every part doing its work. That's what the edified body does. But every part, everyone needs to fulfill his responsibilities. I can't shift my responsibilities to someone else. Nor can I pay someone to do my work. I must do what I am called to do. Each one is equipped to do his work. Now, first of all, God has equipped us with our own abilities, our talents. And we need to know what they are. We need to learn what they are. And we need help from others. And that's something else we need to do as a congregation. Help each other to learn what that role is and to fulfill that role. Just ask yourself this question. If every member of this congregation attended, worked, served, and was involved in the work of this church, just like me, what kind of church would this church be? If every member of this church worked and served, attended, and was involved in the work of this church, just like me, what kind of church would this church be? Think about that. What kind of church do you want it to be? My friend, listen, it begins with you. It doesn't begin with the elders. It doesn't begin with the preacher. It begins with you. What kind of church do you want this church to be? Every man stood in his place. Each man knew his place. Each man was in his place. And each man stayed in his place until the victory was won. First of all, are you doing all that you can to know your place and how to use your talents? Secondly, it's one thing to know our ability, it's to know our place. That's one thing. It's another thing to do what we know to do. Faith without works is dead. Okay, so we know what our talents are. Are we using them? And are we then being faithful? Too many start with zeal, but yet they fizzle out. Are we enduring in the work? Are we persevering in the work? Zeal is so important, but we need also endurance. Zeal. How important is zeal? Apathy is destructive. It's terrible. It's putrefying. Zeal is necessary. Now, I understand the danger of zeal, too. I mean, what if we are zealous in the wrong thing? That just means we're going to get to the wrong place that much quicker. That's what that means. We need zeal in the right thing. It needs to be educated. But we need to have zeal and we need to have stick-to-itiveness. What about us? Every man stood in his place. They had courage, submission, unity. They depended and trusted in God's Word. And they obeyed it. They accepted their individual role, their responsibilities. And they each one took their place. They were dedicated to that purpose, and they didn't move out of that place until the victory was won. Now, you think about it. 135,000 men armed with spears, swords, and shields, and body armor. They had come to fight. And you are part of an army of 300. Again, odds of 450-1. You're going to stand with courage, aren't you? And you're going to accept your responsibility, and when every man does his part, no matter how small, my friend, it matters not how large the army is that is against us. If we're on God's side, we're on the winning side. These things are still the keys to success for God's people today. Still necessary. They overcame by faith. They believed God. They obeyed God's instructions, and they gained the victory. Those principles are eternal principles for victory. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel. You're not a Christian. You know, becoming a Christian requires these same principles: to believe God, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 24, "Except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Obey God's instructions. Obey Jesus' instructions. He's our master. He's our leader. He's our general. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Now that may sound like you're taking it. It might sound like you're trying to go into a battle with 135,000 men with a pitcher and a torch and a trumpet. That may not make sense to you. But that's what God says to do. Do you really believe Him? Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to obey Him? And gain the victory. 3,000 in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed the message that was preached. They obeyed the gospel. And the Lord added to the church, them to the church daily as they were being saved. What about you? They gained the victory through obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ by hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of their sins. But as Christians, you know, there are lessons here that we certainly need to learn. They stood in their place. As Christians, will we be in our place tonight? Will we be in our place Wednesday night? Will we be in our place next Lord's Day? Our attendance has been so up and down lately. One week we have 86. Next week we have 70, 65. Next week we have, what did we have a few weeks ago? 120 something? Just way up and way down. We need consistency. We need consistency in attendance. We need consistency in pulling our fair share and everybody pitching in. Me included, everybody pitching in. What about us? Are we standing in our place? What about in our family, in our work? Not just here, but when we go out through the week, are we standing in our place? Maybe you're here this morning, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not? If you are here, are you serving the Lord as you should be? Do you trust Him? Are you willing to obey Him no matter what? Serve Him, submit to Him, be faithful to Him. If we can help you in any way, no obedience to God, we ask what you've done.